You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Overcomer. As we continue to look at this book called Revelation, today we will discover that this book gives the followers of Jesus a truly new dimension of their spiritual vision, ultimately giving the church a bigger picture of Jesus and a better look at our enemy. Our scripture text comes from Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled, How to Restrain a Dragon.
On February 16, 2012, Bruce Bridgman went to a theater with his wife to see a 3D movie called Hugo. Like everyone else, he paid a surcharge for a pair of 3D enhanced glasses despite thinking it would be a complete waste of money. You see, Bruce Bridgman, a 67-year-old neuroscientist at the University of California in Santa Cruz, grew up stereo blind, meaning he has no depth perception. He only sees things in two dimensions. All that changed when the lights went down and the previews finished. Almost as soon as Bruce Bridgman began to watch the film, the characters leapt from the screen in a way he had never experienced. He said it was just literally like a whole new dimension of sight. But it wasn't just movie magic. When he stepped out of the cinema, the world looked different. For the first time in his life, Bruce Bridgman had depth perception. He saw a lamppost standing out from the background, and trees and cars looked more alive and more vivid than ever. And remarkably, he's continued to see the world in 3D ever since that day. Isn't that remarkable? The purpose of the book of Revelation is to give followers of Jesus a new dimension to their spiritual vision. Jesus is giving his church a glimpse of the heavenly reality above us to better interpret and navigate the harsh reality around us. And that fresh view not only presents us with a bigger picture of Jesus, but with a better look at our enemy. You see, in order to be an overcomer, which is the theme of this series of messages through the book of Revelation, you have to know how to restrain a dragon. So let's read Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. For the first time in John's revelation, the real enemy of the people of God is exposed. You see, up to this point, it appears that the tyranny of the Roman Empire is the enemy of God's people. The empire is asking Christians to give an allegiance that they can't rightfully give. They can't say Caesar is Lord when Jesus is their Lord. So they have faced pressure, and they have faced economic boycotts and imprisonment, and we've even seen examples of martyrdom. But now, John is saying there is a story behind the story that you and I are currently living in. You see, in a sense, all of history is a drama between a dragon and a male child. Now, I know it's the first Sunday of June, and it's hot outside, and probably not many people are thinking about what may be coming up months from now, but we will be seeing once again things like this. So I have here today with me a little nativity set, okay? I don't know how many shopping days we have until Christmas, but somebody out there probably knows and has already got their Christmas shopping done. All right. So what do we have when we look at a typical nativity set? By the way, this is my grandson's little Tyke's nativity set. Now everybody say, aw, isn't that precious? I mean, right here. So, of course, in the nativity set, we have a little barn, a little stable. Jesus born in the stable. Don't know where that is in the Bible. But anyhow, we have one right here. And has anybody found the reference to the palm trees in the Bible? Is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? I'm not sure where that is. But anyhow, and then over here, oh, we had a little donkey. He fell down. And we've got the three kings. Now, chronologically, we know the three kings didn't appear 2 years later. They should never be in the nativity. But that's okay. We've got them here because they're cute little people right here. And we've got a shepherd. He's laying down on the job. He's asleep over here. Let's wake up, shepherd boy. Watch your flock by night, okay? Joseph's in there. Jesus in there. Mary's in there. Now, I mean, we look at the little scene here, and when we look at a nativity set, how does it make us feel? It makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. And we have all kinds. And I mean, there's ceramic ones. There's big ones. There's expensive ones. There's these little tyke ones. But we look at the nativity set and we say, oh, sweet little baby Jesus lying in the manger. And we have the little animals over here. And we got a cute little cherub-like angel on top. And the scene makes us feel sentimental and warm. And let's all have a family Christmas. And we see this, and what do we want to do? We want to sing, away in a manger, no crib. And we want to sing, silent night, holy. And we think about Christmas Eve service, and we got our candles up. Holy night, and all that makes us feel so good. We love Christmas. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a dragon at a nativity set? Ooh, watch this dragon right here. Wait a minute, he walks a little bit too. Oh, he's walking toward the manger now. Look at that. Wow. Dragon like that. Huh. Have you ever seen a dragon at the nativity? You know what? If I'm reading Revelation chapter 12, right, perhaps we should. As Christians, you see, we believe that we live in parallel worlds. And there is a world that consists of hills and sheep and barns and egotistical politicians seeking to increase tax revenues and shepherds watching their flocks by night. But there is another reality, unseen but just as real, that consists of angels and dragons locked in a cosmic struggle, the outcome of which will determine the fate of humanity. Many scholars have speculated that this woman in Revelation 12 is Mary, the human birth mother of Jesus. But as with most images of Revelation, we have to dig deeper and we have to think bigger. There is more here than just a teenage girl giving birth in a barn in Bethlehem. The 12 stars most likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The entire Old Testament is pregnant with prophecies and hope that a Messiah is coming. You see, since Genesis 3, the dragon, Satan, has been trying to keep this boy from coming. He tried to wipe him out at the Red Sea through Pharaoh. He tried in the book of Esther through a genocidal decree from one of his puppet rulers. He tried through Herod to kill all baby boys right after his birth. The dragon does not want this child to be born because he knows this baby will not be holding a rattle but a scepter. And yet there's nothing the dragon can do to keep Jesus from coming or accomplishing everything he was sent to earth to do. And the success of his mission on earth is a game changer in heaven. Look at Revelation 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Remember that phrase. That ancient serpent, who is this dragon? That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. This passage suggests something that I've never considered before until I studied it more in depth a few weeks ago. I have always been under the impression that Satan was kicked out of heaven sometime before the creation of the world. Now, perhaps you think the same thing, but this passage seems to suggest that before the coming of Jesus, Satan had at least some access to the throne of God, where he continually accused the loyalty of God's children. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Job? And it has a strange passage in that story that says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And you say, what? Where did he come from? How did he get in there? His presence was tolerated because the justness of his accusations were recognized. He points to the sin and rebellion and disobedience of God's people, and you know what? It's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan is like a rebellious kid who, after being caught doing something wrong, immediately points to others and says, look what they're doing. What about them? What are you going to do about them? They're guilty. And we are. We can't deny it. But then a child was born who lived a sinless life, who goes to a cross and takes your sin and my sin and the sins of the whole world, who drinks the cup of the full wrath of God for our rebellion and disobedience, transfers to us by faith his sinlessness, is raised from the dead, ascends back to heaven, where he pleads our case continually before the throne of God. And now, when the accuser tries to enter the holy court of heaven, Jesus can throw him out of court without denying the justice of God, because he is both just and the one who justifies. Amen? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Satan was expelled from heaven by the work of Jesus. I like how one writer put it when he said that those words hurled down should literally be translated bounced. He was bounced from heaven. You know, seeing the angels of God as heavenly bouncers opens up a whole new way to read the Bible, doesn't it? And when he was bounced out of heaven, it rejoices, but down here on earth, not so much. In the first decade of the 19th century, during the height of the Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon Bonaparte of France was discussing strategy with his generals in his war room. In the middle of the room, the story goes, there was a table with a huge map of Europe with Great Britain colored red. After an especially spirited discussion, Napoleon pointed to Great Britain on the map with disgust and shouted, "Were it not for that one red spot, I could conquer the world." Friends, it doesn't take too much imagination to picture Satan in his war room plotting the destruction of humanity, surrounded by his demonic generals, pointing to a red stain in the center of his huge map of the world, saying the same thing. Were it not for that one red spot, I could conquer the world. But instead of Great Britain, that red spot on Satan's map is the blood of Jesus. You see, Satan now knows he is defeated. He is powerless against the blood of Jesus, but he's not yet executed, and he is filled with fury. And he's not going to go quietly. He is never going to wave the white flag and concede. Instead, he's determined to cause all the collateral damage to the Lamb that he possibly can before he meets his end in the lake of fire. His goal is to create as much hell on earth as he can. And friends, we have to admit, from the looks of what's happening in our world, he's doing a pretty good job. This is important. Revelation is explaining why evil exists and gives credit where it is due. Friends, there is a dragon on the loose. And Revelation is telling us we are in a war. And all around us we see visible casualties of this invisible war that cannot be denied. Max Lucado writes, "I was in an emergency room late one night last week. Victims of Satan filled the halls. A child, puffy, swollen eyes, beaten by her father. A woman, bruised cheeks, bloody nose. My boyfriend got drunk and hit me," she said, weeping. An old man, unconscious, passed out, drunk on a stretcher. He drooled blood in his sleep. I'm convinced, he writes, that Satan stalks today, causing hunger in Cambodia, confusion in the Middle East, egotism on the movie screen, apathy in Christ's church, and Satan giggles among the dying. You see, the conflict in the invisible world is being manifested in tangible and horrible ways in the visible world we inhabit. And since the dragon could not kill the boy, he has set his sights on his brothers and sisters. Revelation 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's you and me, by the way. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, important question, look at this, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? John is drawing heavily on the Old Testament book of Daniel in this passage, as he does throughout the book of Revelation. John's readers would have recognized the beast being described here is a combination of the beast that Daniel describes in his prophecies. In Daniel chapter 7, there are 4 monsters that come up out of the sea. The first is a winged lion, the second a ferocious bear, the third is a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads, the fourth is a beast with iron teeth and bronze claws and 10 horns and a little horn growing up beside them. In John's vision, all these monsters are amalgamated. They're fused together into one terrible beast, which represents the rule of Rome to John's readers, but more than Rome. The beast represents all anti-God human empires that are going to attack the people of God. But just as this ghastly creature emerges, we can quickly spot one of the startling weaknesses of Satan's strategy. You want to hear?
Yes.
2 people want to hear. Rest of you are going to hear it right now. He is such a copycat. He is such a copycat. There's nothing creative or original about the devil. Only God can command and create. Satan can only corrupt and counterfeit and confuse. This is played out so masterfully in this scene once you see it. The dragon is going to unveil his own unholy trinity. We've seen the trinity in Revelation, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And now we're going to see the unholy trinity. And the second member of his team, as he's introduced here as the beast from the sea, looks like he's been killed but is alive again. I wonder where he came up with that idea. The dragon and his ugly team are nothing more than supernatural counterfeiters. That's all. The healed wound reference here is most likely an allusion to the popular rumor that Nero from the first century was coming back from the dead. Nero was the first Roman emperor to make persecutions of Christians state policy. After he died, there was some relief from persecution, but a rumor began circulating throughout the Roman Empire that toward the end of the first century that Nero was not in fact dead and was suggesting to Christians that the persecutions he initiated would be returning. Imagine if you were a Jew 2 generations ago and you heard that Hitler was going to come back. That's how Christians felt when they heard about the return of Nero or even a Nero-like ruler emerging. The message would be that what Nero started is going to happen again, and it's going to be even worse this time. The main point of the image is that the beast is so intimidating that resistance to him seems futile. Allegiance or worship seems to make the most sense. For after all, they said, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And this is the question that first century Christians were asking. We can't fight him. We can't do anything about it. We'll lose our jobs. We'll lose our children. We'll lose our lives. We can't fight them. Doesn't it make sense to make a few compromises to survive? John is letting his readers know that the fighting will be intense and casualties should be expected. And so we read on. The beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. We've seen that language before. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, John says, hey, here's, you know when you read that? Hey, listen up, it's important. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone wants to go into captivity they will go. If anyone wants to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. How's that for a word from God? It's like the statement we read a couple weeks ago when the saints under the altar asked God, how long before you avenge our blood? And God said, take a robe, be patient. More of you must die first. Well, I didn't like that answer there, and I didn't like this one any better. What's happening here? Jesus is telling his church that for a period of time, a war is being permitted that has already been decided. All of us who've studied American history know what happened on D-Day, June 6, 1944. Allied forces crossed the English Channel to wage war on the shores of France and Normandy. In order to break the grip of Hitler's Nazi forces on Western Europe, my father-in-law, who 33 years ago yesterday gave me my beautiful bride, fought at D-Day, Omaha Beach, H hour. He rarely talked about it to the later years of his life. His unit fought through the liberation of a small French village named Saint-Lô, and on to the Battle of the Bulge, and eventually to the end of the war. The success of the Allied forces on D-Day and their ensuing campaigns left no doubt who was going to win the war. The Allies knew it, the Nazis knew it, but D-Day wasn't V-Day. Victory Day didn't come about until 11 months later on May 8, 1945. During that 11-month period between D-Day and V-Day, a war was still being waged. Soldiers were still shooting. Bombs were being dropped. People were dying. Blood was still being shed, even though the ultimate outcome of the war had undoubtedly been decided. John is trying to help his readers and listeners understand that the fury of the enemy that we see is not a sign that God is losing. On the contrary, it's a signal that God has won and the enemy knows it, but he doesn't want us to know it. Because our enemy is not only a murderer, Jesus says he's a liar. And so first we see coming from this unholy trinity, a beast who kills, and next we see a beast that lies. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Notice that again. Wonder where that came from. Like a lamb. He's such a copycat, I tell you. But it spoke like a dragon. What a pregnant phrase that is. He looked like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. The first beast represented Rome. The second beast symbolized the imperial cult that promoted and compelled the worship of Rome, thus completing this unholy trinity. Eugene Peterson writes, dragon, sea beast, and land beast are a satanic trinity that infiltrates the political order to deflect our worship from the God whom we cannot see to the authorities that we can see and to deceive us and to bind into a religion or a belief system that has visible results in self-gratification. Here is a huge takeaway that we dare not miss from what we just read here. Godless governments and false religions are two of the most powerful ways the dragon uses to leverage influence for the largest maximum impact worldwide. Now that is a full statement I just gave you, and we'll unpack that more next weekend. Listen to these insightful words from Matt Proctor. Matt Proctor writes, Satan targets societal structures, institutions which hold great sway over vast numbers of people, if he can corrupt the smaller number of people who control such cultural structures, then the institutions themselves will do his work for him in the lives of thousands or even millions of people. Listen, if the devil can simply infect the political or religious or economic bloodstream of a culture, then the virus will spread throughout the entire system. It is a wickedly brilliant plan. Friends, Satan used the structures of government and religion to make war against Christians in the first century, and he still does today. Very quickly, Melinda and I went along with 12 others to Kazakhstan about 3 weeks ago. We talked a little bit about that trip. I spoke 4 different messages from the book of Revelation. After I finished the 4th message and I was done, I was losing my voice. I looked in the back of the room. I noticed some people I had not seen before. There were some people standing there, a little hubbub going on. As soon as the session was over, Pastor Misha, Pastor Sasha from Kazakhstan come up to me and they said, "We have a big problem." I said, "What's the problem?" They said, "There is a group here, and among the group is a former ex-police chief and someone currently on a police department. Someone got ties to the mayor's office, and they have said, we want this room that you're meeting in because we want to have a party in here tonight, and we know all about your sect, and we will cause trouble for you." You see, what I later learned is that to have a retreat, you have to have a license to teach in a non-religious building in the country. And for a preacher to come from another country to speak, he has to be licensed probably a year in advance. We had neither. And they said, "We want to take the room that you're meeting and worshiping in," and basically they're going to have a drunken disco party in there that night. And so in about 30 minutes, we took down what had taken hours to set up, and we moved. But you know where we went? We went up the hill to another empty building. We set up what we could, and we continued to worship louder than we did before. And I literally lost my voice at that point. You see, Satan wants us to believe we cannot stand without his brand. And so we read these foreboding words. Revelation 13, "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom." It's another heads up. "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for its number, it is the number of a man." That number is 6. Say it with me. 666. This is one of the most well-known passages in the book of Revelation, and without doubt, one of the most understood or least understood. We've all heard some crazy references to what 666 represents, right? Every president in my lifetime has supposed to have been 666. Every one of them. Someone pointed out that Ronald Wilson Reagan has 3 names with 6 letters each, thus clearly identifying him as the mark of the beast. Visa cards have been said to be the beast or the mark of the beast. Barcodes on products are the mark of the beast. Microchips inserted in a human body are the mark of the beast. I've said several times, I say it again because I have to here, if it didn't make sense to the first readers, it's most likely not the right interpretation. I really think I can help us with this one. I really do. Notice the mark of the beast was to be on their right hands and their foreheads. Remember, Satan's a copycat. He's a counterfeiter. So where have we seen something on the right hands and the foreheads before in the Bible? John's first readers would have immediately thought of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says he wants parents to impress the laws of God on the hands and foreheads of their children. He didn't mean they were to literally hang little scrolls on their arms or their heads. He meant he wants to own their thinking. God wants to own their hearts. As Paul said, we take every thought captive to make it obedience to Christ. 7 is a complete number. We've seen throughout Revelation. 7 stands for fullness and perfection. 777 is ultimate perfection. So 666 is a triple failure. It is one short of the right number 3 times over. It would be like saying that guy is one French fry short of a Happy Meal and one card shy of a full deck and one Fruit Loop short of a full bowl. It is insufficient, incomplete, ineffective, and lacking in every dimension. And God and Satan both want to put their mark of ownership on us. And what John is saying is that the leaders of both sides of this war want to own you and want you to wear their colors. And listen carefully. Every day you are displaying either the mark of the beast or the lamb. You say, how's that? By the choices you make, by the language you use, by the things you entertain yourself with, by the clothes you wear, how you spend your money. Friends, you are revealing who owns you. Who is your master? You can't serve two masters. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's names written on their forehead. See the contrast? And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus is telling his church that in this war, neutrality is not an option. Pick a side. The beast will take commitment on any level. Jesus Christ will not. That is the point of the metaphor of the 144,000 keeping themselves pure and being virgins. The point is not if you're celibate, you're more spiritual and special. Like so much of Revelation, you got to know your Old Testament to understand this reference. In the Old Testament, the army of God abstained from sexual relations while in battle, according to Deuteronomy 23:9 and 1 Samuel 21:5. That's why in the David and Bathsheba scandal, when Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was brought back home in the hope that he would sleep with his wife and cover up her pregnancy by David, he refused to enter his house or to go to bed with her. Instead, he slept in the doorway even after David got him drunk and pointed him toward his house, which tells us Uriah was a more dedicated drunk than David was sober. The point of the metaphor is that in this battle, you and I have got to be all in. You got to sell out to the Lamb. No compromise. No distraction. Pick a side. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They won't compromise in order to appease the beast. In 1929, a gangster named Al Capone owned the city of Chicago. He headed a $120 million a year crime ring. The FBI sent a 20-year-old something named Elliot Ness and a team of young men to bring Capone down. Ness started having some success and frustrated some of Capone's operations. One day, a man came into Elliot Ness's office with $2,000 cash in an envelope, and he told him, if you back off, you will get an envelope with that amount every week. Elliot Ness made $2,800 a year working for the government. He turned it down. And the next day, he called a press conference to tell the world what Capone tried to do. The press gave Ness and his team a nickname that day. You know what it was? The Untouchables. That's what the Lamb is calling for here. Be all in for me. Don't compromise with the beast. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. There's that phrase again. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. Friends, you know what? You and I have the opportunity to place our bet after the game has already been decided. Why would you want to hitch your wagon to a spiteful loser? Do you see how practical the message of Revelation is? This is not about weird and confusing charts trying to guess which world leader is the Antichrist. Revelation is not a call to make a chart. It's a call to make a choice. And that's why at the last weekend of this month, the last weekend of June, as we wrap up this series on Revelation, at every campus here in Mount Dora and Lake Mary, we're going to have a baptism celebration weekend. Because that is an opportunity for some of you who've never made that decision before to pick a side, to show your colors, to take a stand. And if you've never been baptized, the way the Bible talks about, immersed into Christ, I want to tell you, I'm praying right now that the Holy Spirit will bear down on your heart right now. And that when we give that invitation here in Apopka or Mount Dora and Lake Mary, you'll not just walk from your seat, you'll run to be baptized into Christ. Pick a side. You do not have to wear the dragon's brand to stand. You can restrain the dragon and you can expel him from your life just as completely as he was bounced from heaven. Let's go back to Revelation 12, pick up two more verses quickly. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. You know what? This bothers me. Let's hurl him out of here, okay? He's been hurled down. There's no fire going to come up out of there. I just want to assure you that for just a moment. We'll get to that next week. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You know, there's a lot of songs in the book of Revelation. Most of them are about God and about the Lamb. We're going to sing and we're going to continue to worship over these next few weeks, particularly on that baptism weekend celebration. But did you notice that this song is about us? The angels in heaven are rejoicing because there are people on earth who are overcoming the enemy, who restrained that old dragon by claiming the victory of the cross, and they silence his accusation because, listen, the dragon knows that the very blood that evicted him from God's presence invites us to God's throne. The dragon and the beast want to make us think that they are unbeatable. But all over the world, they are being expelled by Lamb power. The victory already decided in heaven is being announced and experienced on earth. And many of you have restrained the dragon and you have refused his brand. And you know what this is about, because you have evicted the dragon from your life. It wasn't easy. But it was worth it because you see another dimension. So we close Revelation 14, 11. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. And brothers and sisters, is that not the truth? There will be no rest day and night. And its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Here's what I want to say to you as we close. Friends, listen, we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Salvation in Jesus is a past experience, is a present reality. It's a future promise. In Jesus, we've won, we're winning, and we will win. And maybe today it's time for some of you to claim that victory in every dimension, over your past, in your present, to prepare for the future. Some of you need to tell that dragon to leave. You know what? He's got a restraining order out on him. You just need to call the right authorities. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Several years ago, there was a preacher named Gene McCombs. Gene McCombs was getting off an airplane. He reached up to get his things from the overhead bin. His hand found a stack of paper. He pulled it down. He looked at it, discovered it was a stack of $100 bills. He reached up again, pulled down a second and third stack of $100 bills, totaling $20,000. Pastor Gene McCombs had never held that much money in his hands before. He went to the pilot as he left the plane and said, what should I do? The pilot directed him to an office in the airport, said, you need to fill out a report. McCombs went to that office. When he got done, he said to the attendant there, what's going to happen to that money? They said, well, if nobody claims it, it'll be yours. Just at that time, A shabbily dressed, disheveled looking man, shady looking character came in the door and said, "I lost some money on an airplane." The man behind the counter said, "Describe it." He said, "Three stacks of $100 bills totaling $20,000. "Well, what are you going to do?" "Probably his." Man picked the money up from the airline attendant, never said thanks to anyone, turned around and ran from the room. Pastor McCombs left that office. He got in a cab, and he said, "The devil really started working on me." He said, he whispered to me, "What a fool you are. You know that was drug money. You know that man is up to no good. You know you could have used that money for your family, for your ministry. What an idiot you are to give that back." Gene McComb said, "Then I started thinking about what I have in Jesus. How he called me and how he saved me and how he bought me with his own blood and how he keeps me and how he gives me joy day by day and one day he's going to give me the crown of life." And Gene McComb said, "I just talked right back to the devil out loud and I said, but look what I've got." He said the cab driver knew no one else was in the back seat. And he said, "What's that, buddy?" McComb said, "Never mind, I was just talking to the devil." He said that cab driver never took his eyes off that rearview mirror the rest of that trip. Listen to me, you don't need anything the dragon is selling. You already have everything you need in Jesus. Look what you've got. You're not going to find the life you want by selling out to the beast. You're not. And you know it. You need to pick a side. Some of you need to pick Jesus' side for the very first time. And some of you, if you've already picked a side, you need to report for duty. Some of you are AWOL. And some of you, you put on the uniform of the lamb one day and the uniform of the dragon the next day, and you need to stop that. In fact, let's pray about that right now. Let's stand together. Father, I want to thank you again for how rich and deep and wide and satisfying are your words, is your revelation, both the book and all your words. Thank you, Father, for what you teach us about yourself. Thank you for helping us understand. Lord, this calls for wisdom. It calls for patient endurance. It calls for faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Thank you, God, that you have got a restraining order out on the dragon. And as we call on the blood of Jesus in the name of Jesus, we overcome. Help us right now to overcome. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, How to Restrain a Dragon with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-GRACE. 884-7223.